We're going to look again together this evening at the word Christian. The word Christian as we find it in the scriptures. And you may have noticed it there in the reading tonight in verse 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Or maybe ask the question, in so short a time do you think you can persuade me to be a Christian? You may recall that last week we began to look at this word. There are three occasions in the New Testament, three only, where we find the word Christian. Last week we were in Acts chapter 11, where the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. A new word, the word Christian, came into the dictionary. That's the very first time that disciples of our Lord Jesus, saints, were called by others Christian, Christ ones, the Christiani, or even the little Christs. That's the first occasion we find the word in the scriptures. The second is here this evening. And it's used, again, not by a Christian. It's used here by King Agrippa. When he says to Paul, as Paul makes this defence and then moves in, clearly trying to persuade King Agrippa himself to repent and to believe, Agrippa says, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And the third occasion, you may recall from last week, is in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, where Peter says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner." Three occasions in the New Testament when we find the word Christian. And as we said last week, if we examine those three varied, those three words in their varied context, a very different context that we find them, we learn a very helpful picture of what the Bible says a Christian is. And in these fuzzy days, that's helpful to us to clarify what is a Christian. And also for those of us who are Christians, and I take it there are many of us here this evening, it's a great strength to us. Well, I know I'm a Christian, but what does that really mean? What does the Bible say that means of me? And so for many of you this evening, it will be something of a refresher course, but I trust it will be a great refreshment to you. What is it that you've been persuaded of? You see, last week we asked the question, what must have happened for me to have been called a Christian? And we looked at six things, three major ones and three minors. We must have had the Lord Jesus preached to us from the Word of God. It begins with the word is preached, and the content of the message was Jesus. If you're a Christian here this evening, you know that Jesus Christ was preached to you, made known to you. Some of you here this evening aren't Christians, but nevertheless you've heard the Lord Jesus Christ preached to you, and you're going to have that privilege again here this evening. But for those of you who are Christians, you know that a work of God was done in your lives. The hand of the Lord is upon those who preach. Aren't you glad for the people who preach the Lord Jesus Christ to you? I'm thrilled to bits. I'm looking forward to seeing him again in glory. The Reverend Gordon Bayliss, so he wouldn't like to be called Reverend, good man. A work of God's been done. Nothing less than that. The hand of the Lord is upon them and upon you. As his eye diffused a quickening ray, and you woke and the dungeon flamed with light. And thirdly, you came to believe. And little old you turned to the Lord. You came to gain an interest in the Saviour's blood. Now maybe for many of us here this evening, these things are so familiar, they're so much part of the furniture even tonight, that we've lost something of the awe and the wonder of what's happened to us. But we are truly called, and are here this evening, Christians. The minors were, the minor was in term, the amount of time that we gave to them, that we then continue with the Lord, we assemble with others to be taught the word, and we love one another. The church at Antioch put their hands in their pockets and sent relief to the poor brethren there in Jerusalem who were going to have a famine. That's what we did last week. What must have happened for me to be called a Christian? Now, because we're taking King Agrippa's words tonight, it's a different question for us. What must I have been persuaded of to become a Christian? What must I have been persuaded of to become a Christian? Or, what must I be persuaded of to become a Christian? You see, this word tonight will be applied at least two ways. For some of you, you need to face, and please consider here this evening, what it is that you must be persuaded of that you become a Christian. You're not a Christian. You're going to recognise many of the things that are said here this evening, but the truth of you is that you're not persuaded by them. King Agrippa says he was almost persuaded, but he wasn't persuaded. Some of you here this evening are not persuaded. And it'd be lovely to see you persuaded here under the hand of God here tonight. But for some of you, it will be a strengthening refresher. What is it that you have been persuaded of? And you won't be surprised to find that many of the answers this evening have a striking resemblance to the answers that we looked at together last week. And that, I think, is wonderful. It's a very different context. One was a church. Here's Paul defending himself before a great king. And yet from the context in which we find this word Christian, we find many of the same truths as we would expect to, that we considered together last week. First of all, just note how it is that the Apostle Paul comes to be standing before King Agrippa. I don't know whether you're like me, I find it so hard in my mind to keep narrative together. He starts off, it's four people, isn't it? He starts off seeing Lysias, then Felix, then Festus, then Agrippa. That's the story of how he comes to be standing before Agrippa. How does he come to stand before Lysias? Well, Lysias is the commander of the centurions in the garrison in Jerusalem. And if you went back to chapter 21, you'll see there that in a sense all this begins with Paul being seized by the Jews in the temple. And word of this gets to the garrison and to the commander, the man whose name we're later told is Lysias. And as Paul makes a defence before the Jews there and recounts how God has sent him to the Gentiles, the Jews revolt against him again and say, away with him, he's not fit to live. Well, the commander Lysias, who's already ordered his troops out to look at this situation, orders that Paul be brought back into the barracks largely for his own safety. So there he's in the temple, the Jews seize him, and then Lysias effectively arrests him, but it seems to be more for his own safety, and takes him into the barracks. That's where this narrative begins. But from having the charming company of the commander, we then find that Paul has a charming company of Felix. How does that come about? Well, Paul is called to stand before the Sanhedrin. And realizing that's made up of Sadducees and Pharisees, the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection, Paul very cleverly splits them in two by telling them that he's standing there being judged concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead. Of course, when he says those words, they start arguing amongst themselves. Go through this at some point and see the wisdom that Paul uses at every stroke of his defences, not least here this evening before King Agrippa. Having been before the Sanhedrin, he's taken back into the barracks, and the commander writes to the governor. He can't keep him there in a prison forever. This man needs to be dealt with. So Lysias writes to Felix the governor, and Paul is delivered to him. What happens is the high priest and the elders come down to Caesarea. They give evidence against Paul, and Paul then makes a defence now before the governor. He's made it before the Jews, he's made it before the Sanhedrin. Now he makes his defence before Felix, the governor. And Felix himself is clearly disturbed at the things that Paul is saying. He adjourns the proceedings. He doesn't want to take them any further. It seems to me that he really wants to wash his hands of the whole thing, a little bit like Pilate of the Lord Jesus. He procrastinates and says, oh, well, I'll make a decision when Lysias the commander comes down. And we read in Acts 24 that Felix, the governor, and his Jewish wife Drusilla did listen to Paul. And Paul stood before them. And he reasoned, and I quote, about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And as he defends himself before Felix, Felix is affected by what he said too. And the Bible says that Felix was afraid and turns to the great apostle Paul and says, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. And that's Felix. Felix and Agrippa are great lessons to us. I wonder whether you're a Felix here this evening. Go away for now. When I have a more convenient time to examine the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will. But that's down to me, thank you very much. I think I've got many more years to live. I may call for you at a more convenient time to me. Well, I hope you realise this evening that there may never be another convenient time. Tonight is the convenient time. That's why God is having his gospel preached to you again here this evening. Don't be a fool here this evening. Don't be a Felix. And think that you can stand in judgment on the word of God and say, well, when it suits me, I'll deal with it. That time may never come. And it may well then be too late for you. Paul has been arrested by Lysias. He's been taken to the governor, Felix. We then read that after 2 years, Paul, having been kept in prison, Festus succeeds Felix. So he's gone to Lysias, the commander. He's been before the governor, Felix. And then Felix is succeeded by Festus. That's how he comes to speak to Agrippa. Because when Festus takes over as governor, he goes up to Jerusalem. He's a clever man, he's a shrewd man. He thinks what he ought to begin his governorship with is by going to talk to the Jews. But when he gets to the high priests and the chief men, they petition him against Paul. They haven't forgotten that Paul is still in prison in Caesarea. And they want him summoned to Jerusalem so that they can attack him and ambush him and kill him on the way. So Festus hears this petition from the Jewish leaders. He returns to Caesarea and he commands Paul to be brought. It's then that King Agrippa and Bernice come to Caesarea to greet the new governor, Festus. And Festus, in one way quite cleverly, lays Paul's case before the king. And he seems to do that because he just doesn't understand the case. It's a Jewish case. And if he's going to send this case on, he's got to write a letter of explanation. He doesn't even understand what he's got to write yet. So he's hoping that King Agrippa is going to help him out. If Paul gives his case to King Agrippa, then maybe King Agrippa will be able to summarise the case and Festus will be able to write it down in his letter of explanation. That's how Paul comes to stand before Agrippa. Agrippa says, I would like to hear the man myself. And so the next day he has this glorious opportunity. So how does he get to Agrippa? He's arrested in the temple. Lysias, the commander, sends him down to Felix, the governor in Caesarea. Felix is succeeded after 2 years by Festus. And when Festus becomes the governor, King Agrippa and Bernice turn up to greet him. That's the scene. And then Paul speaks magnificently, doesn't he? He speaks evidently with great power, with great truthfulness, with great tact, with great wisdom. Notice three things about what he says. He speaks first of all of his early life. He says, verse 5, I lived a Pharisee. Of course that's true, but why is he bringing that to mention? Well, King Agrippa is an expert on all things Jewish, and he knows that Paul has been accused by the Jews. And what Paul is doing here is he's connecting himself with Judaism. It's not that Paul is a stranger to these things. He himself lived as a Pharisee. What's more, he says that there was one stage in his life when he thought he had to do many things contrary to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he mentions to King Agrippa, look, in a sense, I'm one of them. My background is Jewish. I'm a Pharisee. And I was once with them in opposing the Lord Jesus. I know what it is to oppose him. I used to shut his people in prison and cast my vote against some of them in death. I breathed out murderous threats. I persuaded them to blaspheme. This was what my life used to be like. So that King Agrippa has got the foundation of Paul's pre-conversion life. But then Paul has a testimony. Have you got this testimony? That he was converted. Could you tell somebody else this evening how it was that you were converted? How you came to Christ? If you haven't got a testimony here this evening of having come to Christ, then that tells you that you haven't come to Christ. And you need to. Your testimony won't be anything like the one here we read of for Paul, I suspect, but you need to be converted. You need to be born again. You need to come and trust Christ. The second thing that Paul talks about here is he recounts his conversion on the road to Damascus. How Jesus had appeared to him to make Paul a minister and a witness. He sees a bright shining light. He hears the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. He's effectively saying, I once kicked against the goads, you know. That's where I was. But by the grace of God, I've got a conversion testimony. The man that I once opposed, I no longer oppose. Because he, the resurrection and the life, appeared to me. He made himself known personally to me. And I became one of his followers. I turned from my sin and I believed in him. Have you got such a testimony here this evening? Paul speaks of his life before he was converted. Secondly, he speaks of his conversion. And then thirdly, he recounts his post-conversion life. How he lived after he'd come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And he says, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision given to me. I was obedient to what the Lord Jesus Christ told me to do. King Agrippa, you have to understand that what I'm doing is in obedience to the man that I once rejected, but now follow. My life is in obedience to him. Well, Governor Festus at this point is getting rather mad with what's going on and says in verse 24, Paul, you're beside yourself. Your much learning is driving you mad. And Paul could have smiled sweetly, couldn't he? He could have thanked him for the opportunity of speaking before Festus and Agrippa. But he doesn't. For the glory and honour of our Lord Jesus Christ, he turns round next verse and disagrees. You say I'm mad? I'm not mad at all, he says. He doesn't say, if anybody's mad, you are, but the implication's there. He says, I speak words of truth and reason. Isn't that interesting? I speak to you words of truth and reason. Nothing mad about this at all. Nothing insane about this at all. These words are truthful and these words are perfectly reasonable. And then, cleverly again, I think verse 26, he says, the king before whom I speak freely knows these things. King Agrippa, you're thoroughly acquainted with these things. You know these things. Here's a question for you. You do believe the prophets, don't you? I know that you do believe. Suddenly the focus is turned upon King Agrippa. Paul's not insane at all. King Agrippa is familiar with these things. As I might say, everybody in this room here tonight is familiar with these things. Do you believe the prophets? Do you believe the word of God that you have, King Agrippa? I know that you do believe. It doesn't say that King Agrippa blushes, but he very evidently feels that he's been put on the spot. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Or maybe the question in so short a time, do you think you can persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul again is not silent, he doesn't smile. He says, I would to God that not only you but everybody else here today might be as I am, except for my chains. In other words, King Agrippa, I do wish I could persuade you. I do wish you would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I do believe that you would become a Christian. The king stands up, goes aside. They talk about themselves. They judge Paul and conclude that he's done nothing worthy of death or of chains. And following that, Paul's voyage to Rome and to death begins. That, in a sense, is the background. Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Why did King Agrippa say those words? What must have been going on in his heart for him to say those words? Isn't it true that they must have been seeking to cover up his personal uncomfortableness? when confronted with the truth, he's clearly feeling the pressure, isn't he? He's feeling the pressure that Paul is trying to persuade him in quite a short time to become a Christian. He's feeling the pressure. And he's not happy with the pressure. He's quite uncomfortable inside about the pressure. I'd even suggest to you there's a measure of agreement with what has been said. He doesn't once openly refute the truth which Paul has said. He is familiar with it, and I would argue that he clearly at some level believes it to be true. And yet his statement is without a shadow of a doubt a rejection of that truth. Because being almost persuaded is not to be persuaded. Don't be fooled by that here this evening. To be almost persuaded is not to be persuaded. He parries Paul's attempts to persuade him to become a Christian. He deflects them. And maybe deep down in your heart that just rings a bell with you too. Maybe when the good news of Jesus is preached, you know that you're just like King Agrippa. It's not the convenient time for you, like Felix. It's that you parry and you deflect. You think of other things. You want to put it off. And so this evening you might be almost persuaded, but the great truth of that is that you're not persuaded. You've not been convinced. You've not been influenced to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, King Agrippa here identifies that Paul is trying to persuade him personally. And Paul often admits that he tries to persuade people personally. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 11, knowing the fear of God, we persuade men. It was on Paul's heart to persuade other people to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus. He wishes that all there who heard his words who would become like him, but without his chains. He wished that they all knew forgiveness of sin. He wishes they all knew peace with God. As my heart longs that all of us here this evening would know peace with God and forgiveness for our sins. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we do persuade men. I think it's true to say that that word could also be used of God the Holy Spirit. That it's the Holy Spirit who ultimately persuades men. On one occasion, Paul says this. He says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. My words came to you not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit's power, he persuaded you. He convinced you. As we read in John's Gospel, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. There is a heavenly persuasion. And if you're a Christian here this evening, that you know that God in his mercy has persuaded you from heaven, that you have become a Christian. Last week, what must have happened for me to be called a Christian? This week, what must I be persuaded of to become a Christian? Let me just say these three things. To brothers and sisters here tonight, what is it you've been persuaded of? What is it you've been persuaded of? There'd be many answers, wouldn't there? And there'd be glorious answers. Things which are so familiar now, which were once so strange, so foreign, so dark. But number one from what Paul says here is you've been persuaded of the truthfulness of God's word. Isn't it funny, you know, different passage, different context, but we start in the same place, unsurprisingly, and I hope very reaffirmingly this evening, because in verse 25 Paul says, I speak the words of truth and reason. Maybe for you, you came to believe that Christ Jesus did indeed come into the world to save sinners. Maybe for you, you came to see that Jesus is the way, the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father except by him. Maybe you came to see he's the good shepherd who laid down his life for you. And you found that those words were found in the Bible surrounded by other words which were equally true. Because the Bible is God's revelation to us and it's his truth. We've been persuaded of the truthfulness of God's word. Here in this context, Paul speaks, of course, about the Old Testament words which they had and the apostolic teaching which he and others shared in. He does that to emphasize the Old Testament case to show that he's familiar with Judaism. He's emphasizing something of the continuity between the Old and the Apostles' doctrine. He's doing that to show continuity and fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. He starts with these words of truth and reason because that's what the Jews would have been happy with. That's what King Agrippa would have known. He very wisely begins in verse 6 by mentioning the promise made by God to our fathers. To our fathers, to my fathers. Well, it all began with God and with his promise. His promise to Abraham. The gospel preached to Abraham, as we read in Galatians 3. His emphasis is on what God has said and what is written down in God's word. Very clever. Linking the continuity and yet the discontinuity because of the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, verse 22-23, I'm saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. I'm not disagreeing with them at all. That was truth. I believe this truth. This is God's truth. King Agrippa, you need to be persuaded that this is the truth of the living God. And that truth is, he says, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. He mentions in verse 27 the prophets. Notice that focus. But the focus of Paul in trying to persuade King Agrippa is to try and persuade him of the truthfulness, the words of truth, the words of reason which God has spoken. You see, early to Felix, he said, I worship the God of my fathers. You know, the God that we read of in the Old Testament, the God who's made himself known to us. He says to Felix, I believe all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I believe God's beautiful, breathed out, infallible, inerrant word. And if you're a Christian here this evening, then you've been persuaded of the truthfulness of God's word. In a nutshell, you've been persuaded of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus. Galatians 3 verse 8, Paul says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham. You believe this book to be true, don't you, here this evening? The Spirit of God has authenticated to your heart and mind that all God's words are true. And those words focus on his good news of salvation for all who believe. There's one coherent account. It's God's reliable word. Can I ask you tonight, what is it that's stopping you being persuaded of that truth? What's stopping you being persuaded of these words of truth and reason? The truthfulness of God, in which millions have banked their lives for generations. The reasonable words of God that we find here in Scripture tonight. Oh, that light would dawn in your heart and mind here this evening, and you would see the truthfulness of God's word, that you cannot deflect it or ignore it or put it off to some other convenient time, that this is the word of the living God, and he's making himself known to you. Number one, you've been persuaded, if you're a Christian here tonight, of the truthfulness of God's word. Don't we stand on solid ground? Secondly, we've been persuaded that Jesus is the fulfillment of those given promises and proves it by rising from the dead. I want you to notice here how Paul speaks to King Agrippa of Jesus being the fulfillment, and how all the way through these four or five chapters, it's the resurrection which is the sticking point. Jesus is the fulfillment. Moses and the prophets said that the Christ would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead. This book is all about God anointing his only begotten Son as the Saviour and ruling King of his people. And that's why Jesus came. He came in fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, all the Old Testament sacrifices, all the Old Testament signs, the shadows, the prophets and the priests and the kings. They all point to the ultimate prophet and priest and king, who is our lovely Lord Jesus Christ. We've been persuaded of the truth of his word, and the truth of his word centers and focuses on the person of our Lord Jesus. He's the suffering lamb. All the lambs that were sacrificed for sin in the Old Testament, you laid your hand upon them when you went to worship. Your guilt was transferred in a sense ceremonially to them, and they died and you live. But Jesus came to be, as we sang in our opening hymn, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All through the Old Testament they were being taught that you cannot approach the holy God and live but by sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. And then God sends into the world his only begotten Son as a lamb of sacrifice to die in our place. He is the one, and he alone is the one by whom we have access to God here this evening. Because salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. It's about Jesus. He's a fulfillment of it all. And he proved that his claims are true as he rose from the dead. And if you read this again yourselves, even from chapter 21, you'll see how often this caused great hostility. It split, of course, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Paul says in chapter 24 and verse 15, I have hope in God that there will be a resurrection of the dead. When does Felix adjourn the proceedings? When does he get too hot under the collar? When Paul says, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. You see, Paul had encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah. In this church, we do not worship a God of our own imagining. We do not worship a God of stone or a block of wood. We worship a God who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he rose the third day according to the scriptures, and he ever lives to intercede for us at God's right hand. All the way through these exchanges, it's when it comes to Jesus being the resurrection and the life that we see such hostility from the Jews. Even verse 8 here, 26. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? I'm saying nothing other than what Moses and the prophets said, that the Christ would suffer and be raised from the dead. Isn't it wonderful to meet together on the resurrection day? The day when we remember that they went to the tomb expecting to anoint a dead body. And just as was predicted by the Old Testament scriptures, and just as predicted by Jesus on at least three occasions, when they got there they found that he wasn't there. And the explanation of the scriptures wasn't that he hadn't really died, or that he'd gone to the wrong place, or that somebody had stolen his body. He is not here. He is, not he has, he is risen from the dead. That's the great proof before your very eyes here this evening. That Jesus Christ is who he says he is. He's no one less than God. He alone can make you right with God. And he rose from the dead, declaring to you that he is the Son of God with power. Declaring that all who put their trust in him will be acquitted of their sins. Declaring to you that he is the judge that you will meet in the final judgment. And also declaring to you that he is the pledge, if you believe in him, of a future resurrection. The sticking point here is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the given promises, and he proves that, hallelujah, by rising from the dead. We serve a risen Saviour who is in the world today. And that's important to you, Because not only do you need to be persuaded of the truthfulness of God's word, you need to be persuaded of the truth that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. Because Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll become a Christian. Third and finally this evening, look at verse 18 and you'll see what Paul was appointed to do as he ministered and was a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus. And if you're a believer here this evening, again, it should be an affirmation to you of just how very good God has been to you. He's persuaded you of the truthfulness of this word on which you now stand. He's persuaded you of the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of God's promises and was raised from the dead, having died for our sins. And then thirdly and finally, you see from verse 18 what has happened to you and what needs to happen that others might become Christians too. We read first of all in verse 18 that Paul was sent to open their eyes. Some of you here this evening need to be persuaded that your eyes need to be open. It's not merely a matter of intellect, as we said last week. It's not less than that, but it's much more than that. You are blind, and you need God to open your eyes. Some people came to the Lord that way. They were persuaded by God that they were blind. They knew that they didn't really see. And it's evident here that through Paul's Spirit-anointed preaching, eyes are open. Not so, of course, with King Agrippa. The Bible predicted that the blind would see when the Messiah came, that he would come to proclaim the recovery of sight to the blind. You see, the tragedy of human beings is that we are, by nature, spiritually blind. We don't see, we are unresponsive. It's again pointing us yet again to the necessary work of God the Holy Spirit, who can open blind eyes. No man can, but God the Holy Spirit can. It's a reminder to us that people by nature are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. Not having the Spirit of God, they don't comprehend the Word of God and the things of the Spirit of God. Unless you are born again, you don't even see the kingdom of God. When Paul preached, he opened the eyes of the blind because he preached in demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. His words came not in word only, but in demonstration of the Spirit's power and with much assurance. They came with the Holy Spirit. We need our eyes opening. And others need their eyes opening if our eyes have been opened. And so that's why we encourage you to come on Thursday to pray, particularly for the work of God the Holy Spirit. Because an awakening is required, a quickening is required, an enlightening is required that comes only from God. And if your eyes are open this evening, God has done a wonderful thing for you. It was a supernatural work of the third person of the Trinity that opened your eyes. The second thing we see is our need to be persuaded to turn from darkness to light. That's a very stark image which Jesus uses again here, isn't it? Dark and light is a universal experience, night following day, day following night. Light often stands for truth and purity, for revelation and for goodness, and darkness stands for error and evil. They are opposites, as we said only two Sunday mornings ago. One is positive and good, the other is bad and negative. And those who have not been persuaded to be Christians need to be turned from darkness to light. The life of the unbeliever is all darkness. They do not see and behold spiritual truth. Paul speaks, doesn't he, to the church at Colossae, saying how they've been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's Son whom he loves, which is the kingdom of light. How poor it is to spend a whole existence here on earth with a darkened understanding, living in the darkness of unbelief, knowing that your mind has been blinded by the God of this age. You need to have your eyes opened here this evening, and you need to turn from darkness and from groping your way through life to the light that is our Lord Jesus Christ. What's more, you need to be persuaded, thirdly, you need to turn from the power of Satan to God. It's a follow-on from what Paul says here in verse 18, from what Luke says as he records Jesus' words to Paul. You see, if you haven't been persuaded to be a Christian here this evening, then you live under the power of Satan. You live under the power of the evil one. Your mind has been blinded by him, the God of this age. That's the power that he has over you. When Paul writes to the Ephesian believers, he reminds them of what they once were. He says, "And you he made alive, who once were dead in trespass and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." That's what it is to be an unbeliever. Paul says, "Among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." Oh, that this evening you'd come to see the sweetness and the truth of God's word, the truth about who the Lord Jesus Christ really is, that you come to have your eyes open, that you turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan. The whole world lies under the sway of the evil one, we're told. And turn tonight to God. A turning away from this dark life of sin and unbelief. Turning away from the reign of sin and turning to God and to the reign of grace. Oh, that you would turn here this evening from sin and unbelief and darkness and turn to God. That, and with this we close, you would receive the forgiveness of your sins. All your offences against a holy God. The power of sin in your life would be broken. You would know freedom from the penalty of your sins, which you justly deserve. But in turning from darkness to light, in turning from Satan to the living God, and calling out that you would be forgiven in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would receive the forgiveness of sins here tonight. You'll never be forgiven through doing religious observance. You'll never be forgiven by trying to be good. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. A sacrifice has been provided by God to God that alone washes away sin. And if only you would be persuaded here this evening that the foul weight of your sin needs to be lifted off of you. You carry the burden of your offences against the living God. You've not loved him with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. You have fallen short of his glory. You, like sheep, have turned astray and you've gone your own way. And yet here this evening you could know that burden lifted off of you. And for the first time you could see that it was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And you could receive here something that silver and gold can't buy for you. The forgiveness of sins. What's more, you'd receive finally an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. You come to realize that one day you will be presented faultless before the throne of God with exceeding joy. Because God promises to all who believe in him an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that will never fade away, that is kept for you in heaven. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And your eternal destiny will be an eternal destiny of bliss before the Saviour's face. When Paul preached these things in the power of the Spirit, eyes were opened. People were turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. They received forgiveness of sins, and they received an inheritance amongst those who had been set apart simply by, Jesus says, faith in me. Faith in me. What a terrible thing to have to admit here this evening, that you haven't got faith in the Lord Jesus. That you don't believe him. That you're not resting in him and what he has done to make you whole. Elsewhere, Paul says that he preached that people would repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance, that is, show fruit. Can I ask you this evening, have you been persuaded of these things? How magnificent, isn't it? How life-transforming to have been persuaded of the truthfulness of God's word, to have been persuaded of the gospel, to have been persuaded of the truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and of our need to have our eyes open, to turn from darkness to light, to turn from the power of Satan to God, to receive from the living God something that we could never deserve, but he freely gives us in Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, and to receive an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in him. If you've been persuaded of these things this evening, then rejoice and adore the God of grace. Do you not see your need here tonight? Can I leave you with this? Can I plead with you not to be almost persuaded? Because to be almost persuaded is to parry and to deflect and to reject these things. And as the hymn writer once said, almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad that bitter wail. Almost but lost. Almost but lost. The hymn writer finished, be now persuaded. O sinner, hear. Be now persuaded Jesus is near. Turn now with heart and will. Peace will your spirit fill. O turn today. It's not sufficient to be almost persuaded. If you're only almost persuaded, you shall be lost. Turn to him today. And believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved and become a Christian.